Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5 this evening. Actually, we began this morning looking at the beginning of chapter 5. We actually finished chapter 4 and actually moved into the third verse of chapter 5 on the topic of standing fast and standing free in Christ. So I want to go back, do a recap of the first three verses, and then move on from that point. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's the beginning of Paul's conclusion of chapter 4, really. We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We have freedom in Christ, and as such, we need to stand fast in the liberty that has been given to us in Christ. The yoke of bondage is the obsolete Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was obsolete for the believer because Christ brought a better covenant, which was founded or established upon better promises. If you have any doubt at all to the issue of the covenants, which is the better covenant, I would highly suggest just reading the book of Hebrews. I mean, clearly that is the message. If there is one resounding message in Hebrews, that is that the old covenant, as glorious as it was, is nothing compared to the covenant, the new covenant, which exceeds it. Which is what Paul said to the Corinthians. The new covenant is a better covenant founded upon better promises. Also, the blessing of Abraham, that is justification by faith in Christ, brought the worshiper into a covenant relationship with God, which the law could not do. We saw the law was a killing tool. It did its part in revealing the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. We also went through six facts relative to the law. The law was holy, just, and righteous and good because it came from God, which obviously means that there is nothing wrong with the law. Plenty wrong with the lawbreaker. The law was done away with by the one who gave it in the first place. Clearly the message of Hebrews, no question. We also were reminded again that salvation was never on the basis of keeping the law, but by faith in God as demonstrated by Abraham and David as well. There was no conflict between law and grace. They were given for different purposes, but all purposes clearly fulfilling the plan of God. We saw that the law was temporal and given to reveal sin until Christ and the promise of justification by faith in Christ, and also the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Having said all of that, as we discovered earlier today, it was clear, it was apparent that the Galatians were not living in the freedom that they already possessed in Christ. Many today are not living in the freedom that they at least allegedly have in Christ. I'm sure that many who say they have freedom don't, but it is clear that many who do have freedom don't even know it or choose not to live in it. Many are not free in their experience because they choose to live, and I want to emphasize those words, choose to live under bondage to a straitjacket of a Christless religion of various kinds. Although we have seen that Paul's direct interpretation of the text refers to the Mosaic law, and that many, many people today are living under some Mosaic restrictions, the facts remain that whatever religion keeps you from enjoying your liberty in Christ is a bondage. It could be corporate, it could be personal, it could be a belief system, it could be your works, it could be whatever. It's all nothing but a bondage. It's not helping you. The main thing that is doing is keeping you from Christ. Above anything else, is keeping you from Him. We said all religions, apart from Judaism and Christianity, are man-made religions. That being so, then all religions are actually worse in bondage to their followers than the Mosaic law, in that they were not God-given forms of worship. People follow something that God didn't give. It is a worse bondage than trying to follow something that God did give. And since the Lord, by his own word, clearly stated that Judaism, according to the Bible, I want to make that emphasis clear. All these hybrids and glitches and twitches and offshoots today of a done away with Mosaic system, frankly, aren't even Judaism. They don't resemble that wonderful, great, and awesome worship that was under the old covenant. It doesn't look anything like it. I mean, could you imagine someone actually saying today that they're living according to the Mosaic law? I frankly think that's a joke. That's laughable. Because you can't do it. There's no way it can be done. And it's not being done. Not at all. They may have a shadow of the true, but it's not the true. Believe me. And since God abolished Judaism, that only leaves one God-given form of worship in operation today, and that is Christianity, according to the Bible. Again, I want to make that clear to all who are listening and all who are watching. What I'm telling you is according to the Bible. If you have an issue, your issue is with the Bible, is not with me. It is with the Word, not with me. You can agree, you can disagree, and you have every right to do it. We're in America. You could do that. You can agree with what I say, you can disagree. You know, no sweat off my back. You have every right to do whatever you want, believe whatever you want to believe. But if you want to believe the Bible, if you want to believe the truth, then what we say from this word, what God says from this word, is all you need in your life. The apostles called the Mosaic law yoke of bondage. We saw that in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And we also concluded that it was a yoke of bondage because no one could keep it, which is what Peter says. In Acts 15:10, he said, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear?" You know, it was interesting. Look at what he said at the beginning. Why tempt you God? Why are you testing God? I mean, that's serious stuff. You don't want to do that to the Lord. You don't want to put a yoke upon the neck, a burden upon the necks of those who the Lord has already saved by grace. You don't want to do that. And you do that by telling them that they need to keep elements of the Mosaic law, whether it's circumcision or in the day of Paul and Peter, not only circumcision, but the whole Mosaic system. I mean, that's a bondage that they were encouraged to be under. And if they weren't circumcised, according to Acts 15:1, they weren't even saved, according to these false brethren. They couldn't keep it. No one could. And if they couldn't, and they were given a law, and they had all the elements necessary to worship God in the prescribed way under the Mosaic system, how in the universe do you expect anybody today which has nothing to worship the law? It makes, I mean, to follow the law. It doesn't make any sense. It is a no way taste. It is foolishness. Through the death of Christ, we have been liberated from the law of Moses and have been set free to worship God through the Spirit. Then we dealt with three reasons why so many people, in spite of all of what the scriptures say concerning freedom that all believers have in Christ, why do a lot of people evidently still choose to live apart from such freedom? We gave three reasons: religious familiarity, religious pride, religious fear. Religious familiarity is the fact that all people live this way are very knowledgeable and comfortable in their understanding of their religious familiarity. They're only going to go so far in their religious familiarity. Familiarity is not freedom. It's a bondage. Because if you're only willing to go so far, then that means you stop growing. That's a willing choice not to grow. You say, "Lord, I'm going to go this far and no further." I gave the illustration of people that have certain talents or skills or what have you outside of the church. And they bring those talents into the church and incorporate them into the church, and then declare that that which they have incorporated outside, that which they were familiar and used to doing without the Spirit, they bring it into the church, and then they incorporate it into the church and declare God did it. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Nowhere. But many people are doing that. They bring their abilities and talents outside of the church. They bring them into the church, and they create their own little religion. They're only going to go so far because they are familiar with it. And so they paint a lot of Christ on it, and they make it look like something that's spiritual. Because they think it has an effect. They see that there's some kind of an effect. They have concluded that this is of God. There's no evidence at all. None. They're not even thinking about proof. They just do it. In their mind, they think this is what God has told them to do when there's no evidence. None. But they're familiar with going so far in the world, that's comfortable, and then they bring that attitude and their works, which they incorporate into the church, and they become comfortable there, and that's as far as they're going. And there's no relationship between what they're familiar with doing from the world to the church towards anything spiritual. They're not familiar with the spiritual, so they don't emphasize the spiritual. They just emphasize what they know how to do, whatever skills they want to do. Whatever talent they have. We've seen that in this church for years. I've seen it in Family Faith without question. Many people have different talents and abilities. But you know something? They tried very, very, very skillfully and very wickedly to incorporate all those things to make it look like it was a lot more than what it was until they got challenged spiritually. We had police officers. We had security guards. We had auto repairmen. We had jacks of all trades, plural. We've had painters, people that did all kinds of these, as I told you before, all these service-oriented whatever they do. And they were more than willing to bring all those computer operators, computer repair people, graphic artists, whatever, all these skills and talents that they acquired in the world, you know, by education, by whatever. They've done what they were comfortable with, and what they were doing already without the church. And they bring it in, and they think that's what they want. And under most church circumstances, most pastors would be content with that. They would never question that. They would see, well, this brother's doing this, and this sister's doing that, and that must be of God. I just have this thing like, well, you know, a monkey can do that. What about whatever it is, whether it's graphic artists, whatever it is, a police, whatever it is. You know what? Every one of them came from some class of people that were in the same class and graduated from the same class. Now, I'm sure most of them weren't Christians, but, you know, some of them were actually promoted above the so-called believer. So it proves that some were more talented than this believer. I mean, some people not only do construction work, others have their own businesses and who aren't believers. But we do as far as what we're comfortable in doing. Then we bring that stuff into church, and that's as far as we go. But most pastors will be happy because they're happy with the body. They're happy with that physical body because they know they can tap into that wallet and just continue their damnable program, and they could care less whether that person grows. True pastor says, I don't care if you don't lift another finger. You better grow. So I'm not, you know what? It's better not to be here. So that way you don't be deceived in thinking that you're growing. And I'm not going to give you the impression you are growing. If you don't do the doogee flipper, God already has people lined up to do it without you. It ain't no big deal. We've done it before without you. We can do it again. It's no big deal. They want to give the impression that the right way, the religious path or the Christian path is so hard. It's so hard to serve the Lord. They want to think that. They want you to think that. They're the ones who don't know their gift and ain't going to try to find out, haven't been walking the Spirit. When you question them, they don't know what they're doing. You know, ask them about what they're familiar with. Oh, they can tell you how to do that. But ask them something spiritual. Watch what happens. Just do it. They just sit there and look at you because busted. It's like putting a big giant busted across their screen. They're busted. They can't do a thing spiritually. Look and see how many lives have been influenced, how many people have been trained and taught by these people that have all this time, been doing all this stuff, but haven't excelled spiritually. They think this is excelling spiritually, all the stuff they've been doing. I'm really growing. No, you're not. You're just doing the stuff. That's not growth. That's just deception. And it's gotten so that when they're not here, they think the whole world's going to come to an end. It ain't coming to an end. I don't know what the church is going to do. You know what? I say, can you do that? Sure. What about you? Oh, yeah. Everything goes on. You might be at home wrestling in bed, worrying about what's happening. We're not. The world goes on. I'm sure some people left here wonder what's going to happen. The world goes on. It goes forward. People get up. They go to sleep. Life goes on. It's like putting your hand in a bucket of water and then removing the hand quickly from the bucket. And you see how fast the water that's in the bucket fills up the empty space? That's what happens. That's how significant you and I are. Plenty of water left. We are not that important. But they want to make you think it's so difficult to follow the Lord. Yet, and this is the amazing thing, they have enough knowledge or mental capacity to live contrary to freedom, which is harder than following the truth. If they have that much mental capacity to follow out of freedom, they certainly have the capacity to choose to live free if they want to. Then we said it was religious pride. That's number two. Not in any particular order, but they all kind of mesh in one big blob. Most of these people, like the Jews of old and of today, will never relinquish their pride. They are wrong in what they're doing, no matter what the scripture says. They are just going to continue to do whatever they've been doing, and God will reach a point one time where it's snapping time. It's over. And we don't know when, and we don't know how, we just know it'll happen, because that's what this word says. Next, religious fear. Living a life in the freedom of the Spirit means that I must be finished with my pride and familiarity and be willing to live a new life that is supernatural. Up until this point, nothing has been supernatural. It's all been what you're familiar with doing. There is no supernatural life at all. That's why for all these years you wonder what's happening with your life. Nothing. But you don't get it. Not because you don't get it, but because you don't want to face it. Maybe Alex will say it next week, and then, oh, suddenly it will become law. It will become become reality. Maybe that's what we need to do. Maybe I need to have Alex come in and preach the sermon, and then oh, man, that was deep. My eyes have got open finally. No, they didn't. That's just man worship. It hasn't worked in the past for you. It's not going to work now. You need to have a life that is supernatural. And when supernatural living begins, all what you've been doing up to now, familiarity and pride, it stops. Because that's the first step towards supernatural living. I can't keep doing what I'm doing. Doing all that which I'm familiar with doing, and doing all that which accentuates my religious pride, and live in the Spirit. That's not happening. It's not going to happen. The minute that the Spirit of God deals with my life and I yield to Him for good, and my life is lived in the supernatural, all this other stuff dies like that. It ends. And until that, it's all you. It's all your pride. And it's all what you're familiar in doing, but you're not growing because it's not supernatural. If you can do it, it's not of the Spirit. I must recognize that the only way to live the life of freedom is that I must be conformed in my behavior to the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit, and I'm not willing to do that at this time. And this time is not your time, because, again, it could happen at any time for God to just end it. He has various means of doing it. We've had plenty of examples in this church and the previous church. There's no question it can be done. There's no question he has done it. And there's no question he will do it. Then he says in verse 2, Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. The issue here is that the Galatians were going the route of circumcision and the law as the method by which they would choose to live their spiritual life. This is the method. Instead of already moving continually in the Spirit, God working great wonders among them and teaching them the truth, they decided, and you can't have both, you have to get rid of Christ so you can follow law. See, that's the deception. A lot of folks have told me throughout the years, I'm following law and Christ. The Bible does not teach that. That's your deception. You can't have both. There are denominations that teach you can have both. You cannot have both according to the Bible. And as long as you're willing to stay ignorant of the Bible, well, you're going to have whatever you want. But I'm telling you right now, the minute you get real serious about this word, you're going to realize you can't have what you want. You can have it at Burger King, but you can't have it with God. If the Galatians were going to go the route of circumcision and law, then Christ would be useless to them. Period. They would be depriving themselves all of the ministry and the power of the Spirit working in their behalf. You can't have both, and you're not. It's not happening. No one's doing it. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. We quoted from Dr. Wiest and from Donald Campbell. Again, this is, I want to read both of them again, no matter how long the introduction is or the summary is, it's worth saying. Quoting, if a believer feels that he is obligated to obey parts of the law which he chooses, that, for instance, obligates him to keep the Sabbath, the seventh day, instead of the first day of the week, the Lord's day, by what rule can one isolate certain parts of the Old Testament law as binding upon Christians and disregard other parts of the law as purely Jewish in their application? That is one of the most amazing and simple questions that millions do not ask and millions do not answer. And yet it begs an answer. The Galatians were not obligated to obey any of the law. Submission of the Galatians to the rite of circumcision makes them a party to the covenant of the law. And the law requires from everyone thus committed a full and perfect obedience. It required it. Circumcision introduced you into the law. You had to go the whole route. You just couldn't say circumcision. And according to Acts 15, these Judaizers did not stop them at circumcision. Hey, you want to be circumcised to be saved, and you have to keep the law of Moses, etc., to be saved. And here the church today and throughout redemptive history is doing the same thing. We let people come in and give us a Sabbath and give us a tithe and there's certain dress codes which aren't scripture. I'm not talking about the New Testament dress codes for believers. I'm talking about things that women can't wear pants in the church. That's not even in the Bible. Someone just made up a tradition and got mad. I guess they saw the woman's pants were too tight and decided the whole universe of women can't wear pants. And that blasphemy just blossomed out everywhere. No one's been ever able to show me in the Bible where women can't wear pants. Some of the stuff that men wear they shouldn't be wearing. Why we always got a hammer on the women? I mean, it ain't like we angels. Finally. Woman that had the guts to say it. God bless you. Donald Campbell says, the law is a unit, and if a person puts himself under any part of it for justification, he is a debtor to the entire code with all of its requirements and curse. End of quote. It's right in the Bible. I just wish to God that people would read it and obey it. They would see it. I'm not saying anything. Oh, man, I can't believe everybody can't see what I say. It's right there. You can see it. Many professing believers have been influenced by Mosaic laws as a means of justification and sanctification to this day. And I think more justification than sanctification. In fact, most of what the church is doing is nothing but a works righteousness anyway, especially in the black communities. Much of this stuff is nothing but a man-made works righteousness. Come by letter. Candidate for baptism. Christian experience. Where is that in the Bible? Nowhere to be found. Because it isn't from God. The only way to get into the church is through the blood, is through saving faith in Christ, confessing your sins to the Savior, receiving the Son of God as your Savior. That's how you become a member of the church. But when you start people out doing works, when the whole issue of joining a church omits the whole area of salvation as a means to be ushered into the true church, then everything that person is doing is a work. It is a damning work. Sinner comes off the street. I've seen this time and time again. I agonized watching this because I knew that this person had no idea that he or she was being duped. And there's nothing I could have done about it. I have witnessed people who were drunks coming off the street, crying, wanting to be saved. The pastor of the church told them, sit down and fill out this membership card. And I'm sitting there, I am so grieved because I know that doesn't mean anything to God. I've watched drug addicts wanting to be saved. And they were told to clean up their lives before they come to church. I've watched others, people who were in affairs, who were broken about it, crying out for help. Instead of the pastors giving them the gospel, which is what they needed, they just told them to move or join the church and get into some 12-step or 10-step or 8,000-step program. Or before they could become a member, they had to get under some programs. People coming through the doors of a church over and over again. It's like a revolving life. They come through so many churches throughout their lives, especially in black communities. No one ever stops the merry-go-round and says, you can get off now. They said, no, we just want to stay on it. We're comfortable. Just spin it around again and go around and around. And there's no life. And they hate the church they're at. Talk about it like a dog. But if they think of leaving, they're under bondage. There's no freedom. There's nothing but death. The whole system is all works. It's all works-based, coming through the door. Come, come, come by letter. What is that? I know what it is, but the person who is contemplating doesn't know what that is. It's a letter of transfer from another church to another, from one church to another, just in case you didn't think I knew. Okay. Candidate for baptism. Now, does candidate for baptism translate into someone who needs to be saved and then baptized, or are you saying put them in the water is the equivalent of being saved? That's what you're saying. The latter, not the former. Or come by Christian experience. In other words, you came from one church, or... Well, I'm assuming that, of course, because I really have never been defined what this Christian experience really means. I mean, Christian experience defined by us could mean you come from another church to another and you're looking for a place to get in under the ark of safety. Another concept that is not so much a New Testament concept. Where are these things at? Now, see, I know there are many people who have ask these questions in their mind, but they never let it come out of their face. They have these questions, but they're captured usually at a moment that when they're vulnerable. And that's the worst place you could be when you're vulnerable, because if you get under the wrong person, that's when you're going to be totally destroyed. You need to have an intelligent understanding of what you're doing. And you need to find someone who's going to tell you the truth. We don't want that today. We don't want it. We put everybody under a work. And what do we usually do? The first thing that we do, we sit them down and they finish. The sister comes over with the cards and you fill out your name and all that and you give the card back and you shush everybody. They're happy. I don't know why. You just got another law worker there. And then they read the card. And what does the pastor do? And 9 times out of 9, what do you like to do in the church? We have plenty of works for you to do. And sometimes they say that. And they don't mean what I mean by it, but they're telling you right there, there's plenty of work. They call it ministries, but it's works. There are plenty of things you can get the vernaculars plugged into. Yeah, you get plugged into plenty of works. No real mention of systematic theology. No real mention of exposition. No talking about Bible study. Real study. Not the BTU or the little training manuals. I mean real study. No discipleship. The pastors are ignorant as dirt. They don't know how to train anybody to be anything. Leave everything up for the colleges and seminaries. Say you're a seminary professor. So what? Proves the point. I've always taught that I wish they would, you know, teach me out of a job. I would love to see the day when there's no more need for any college or seminary. That the church will one day get to the place where she would be able to properly do her own teaching. We wouldn't have any need. But I expect to be teaching for a long time because I doubt very seriously if I'm going to see that in my lifetime or anybody else's for that matter. The church is in apostasy. You teach where you can. So they're plugged in. And they're given the happy juice. Most of the time, the choir gets first dibs. You know, the choir is always leeches. The horse leech has two sisters. Choir. They get the first sucking. And they usually get everybody in the choir. And that's usually the bastion of all filth. Or is that the pulpit? Well, anyway, they're usually in competition with each other. This is common knowledge. People don't want to talk about it. But there are people that have been under these legalistic bondages for years. Their whole lives are, and we raise children to follow in the footsteps of the bondage of parents and grandparents. And what's so sad is they're so indoctrinated in the bondage, either directly or indirectly by the example of the parents, they can't even contemplate what truth is. And so when they turn on this program or the one or two others that might even dare to say these things, then they're taken aghast. They don't know how to respond. It's like they're mad. They're furious. But they know that it's true. They know deep down, I've asked some of those same questions. And there's hope for you. Unless, of course, you keep resisting reproof, and then, just like others, there'll come a day when it won't matter. I said when I was teaching Timothy that I get a whole lot of phone calls when I would talk about the pastors and dealing with the qualifications. I got plenty of them. When we talked about the church members, I got nothing. You got churches full of people that hate their pastors that aren't doing a thing for God themselves. That support error, support lies, but they're not doing anything themselves. They're there every week giving money to the lie. And all their lives are lived according to the law. And what's the highest appointment that you could attain to? You might be an usher. You might even be a deacon. If the pastor so chooses that he can manipulate you, that's all part of the religious system. You've been law-based for so long, you would know what grace was. If it ran you over and backed up, ran you over again, you would know what grace was. But you're used to that. It's familiar to you. These men love to instill pride in people, and they take advantage of those who really were the losers of life. I know people like that. In fact, I was probably one of them. Thank God I had sense enough to smell a trap when I saw it. Like, this isn't going to help me. There are a lot of people that are losers in life, and they like to give them a position. You want to destroy a person, give a position. Put their name on a program 4 or 5 times. You'll kill them. They'll never be worth anything. For some, they love to see their name written on a page. You know, they have a program, have a plan, a program, or whatever it is, whatever hustle it is. Passes A, pass, love, get church, whatever it is, church rip off day, and they love to see their name in a program. You see all the pompous people are sitting there with all their minks and coats on and the best suits money can buy and all that. Now, they can't pay their bills, but they can buy all these clothing. And then, you know, the preachers, I know some of them, they want to run down here to the garment district every year. They make a garment district run. They're more concerned to drive hundreds of miles to Los Angeles to buy clothing than they are to buy books and study the truth. People love to hear that. They love to hear talk about preachers. But you know what? Fool, you're right there, Noe Tays. Supporting that lie. Getting mad at the truth. Get mad all you want. What you need to do is get saved and then get out of that mess and then get to a place where you can grow if it isn't already too late. If you can even recognize if God gave you repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth so that you can be removed from the snare of the devil who's taking you captive to do his bidding. Might be too late. So the whole thing is law-based. Whole system is the best you can do. Do what you can do. Do the best you can. I'll never forget what that heretic Robert Shuler told a woman on nationwide television. Like, I threw my TV out the window when he said this, but I couldn't because it wasn't TV's fault. A lady asked him, what must I do to be saved? I couldn't believe she was asking that question. I said, here is a glorious opportunity. A glorious, you don't get many of those in your life. I mean, on television, on nationwide television, on one of the most popular shows at that time, nationwide television. And I'm sitting there going, let's see what this man has to say. He said, quoting, do the best you can. What makes him any different from the multitudes of preachers that do the same thing and say the same thing in different ways? The only difference is he said it on camera and he really believes it. Do the best you can. Everything is a law base. What grace? As I said earlier today, many professing believers have been influenced by Mosaic laws as a means of justification and sanctification to this day, so much so that they cannot even refer to terms of grace without a Mosaic reference. And I gave the example of tithing. I purposely chose tithing because it's one of the largest, how can I put this, and yet still have a viewing audience next week. It's one of the largest sacred cows that the church has ever perpetrated against people. And how many people have the courage to hear? Most people refer to giving as tithing, and yet the term tithe is a Mosaic term. It is as Mosaic as the term circumcision. Yet most people cannot seem to shape their thinking that tithing as a fixed form of giving to Israel was one. Actually, I added another one. It was one to Israel. Okay, let's make sure we understand that. It was to Israel. And those who want to argue that there was tithing before the Mosaic law, they only have one reference. And that's to Abraham giving a tenth part of the spoil to Melchizedek. I don't see how anybody can justify that that is a mode of giving to the church. That doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, that's quite a stretch in the wrong direction. Now, guess this. Figure this one out. You want to use the Mosaic system to justify tithing, which you're not doing right anyway. Then you want to go even pre-Mosaic to grab. Abraham gave a tenth one time recorded in the whole Bible to Melchizedek, and somehow or another, without any explanation, without any connection to New Testament theory, without any connection to New Testament theology, without any connection to the Mosaic system, without an acknowledgement that that whole system is done away with, and that clearly in the New Testament we're told to give as God has prospered you, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver, without any connection to that, then you want to say, well, Abraham gave the tenth. Okay. And that means we're supposed to give a tenth. How did you leapfrog to us by doing that? You got to connect some dots, my friend, before you start leapfrogging way over from Genesis all the way to right now and say that Abraham's giving of a tenth was the standard giving to the church. Oh, you got to prove that one. Now, listen, you may have them mind-numb fools in your so-called church believing that lie, but I ain't going to believe it. You got to prove that. To the smart and wise saint, to the saint of wisdom, you got to prove that lie. Tithing was to Israel. Period. Period. Write the Bible. Don't argue. Don't fuss. Read the word. I know your mind-numb pastors tell you to read the word, but they tell you what to read, and most of you don't know how to read. I'm not saying that to shame you. I'm saying it because you know it. And as long as you're sitting under a man or men who know your inability to read is a handicap, they're going to misuse it. They're going to misuse it. Tithing is a fixed form of giving to Israel. It was first to Israel. Second, it was under the law. No question about that. I mean, come on. The fixed form of giving, it was under the law. Next, it was taxation for the operation of the nation of Israel. The theocracy needed money, and God said, this is what you do. Tithes went to the Levites. Tithes went to the building projects. Tithes went to food stores. Tithes went to the poor, to the widows, over and over and over again. We see these things in the Old Testament. We're not even trying to do tithing as far as distributing tithing according to the Old Testament today. We want to quote Malachi, talk about bring all the tithes to the storehouse. We never explain that the storehouse is not Washington Mutual. Storehouse was that. It was a storehouse of grain. It was a granary. So where's your storehouse? We want to claim to be literal and believe the Bible from cover to cover, yet we don't teach it. And then what we do teach is so erroneous, it's nothing but a work. We got people believing lies today. They wouldn't know the truth if it blew up on them. And it was never 10%. People just don't read their Bible. But most pastors are comfortable by beating the living daylights out of their people to get 10% out of them. They can get 10% there. They'll beat them enough to make them think that 10 is okay. And then once they get to that place where they're comfortable being beat for 10%, and they have the mindset that they're completely obligated by doing whatever God said by giving that 10th, they will not give another dime without a fight. World War 27. It's never been 10%. It's always been between 20 and 30. Some even say more than that. And that's on top of free will offerings and other givings. Tithing was required giving. If you didn't tithe, you had to pay a penalty, a financial, a monetary penalty, and it was steep. No one's tithing. Please, that's a joke. But this is what the Bible teaches, and we're clearly instructed how to give in the New Testament, but in spite of the absolute clarity of the facts, we still feel familiar with Mosaic titles and tradition, even though it is wrong to do so. We just feel comfortable being under obligation to do something rather than being free. Some people, if you give them freedom, they wouldn't know what to do with it. Like we were talking about earlier today, when you're forced to tithe, and then you came here and you learned the truth about giving, then you begin to know the covetousness of your heart. It began to show you that you really didn't want to give this to begin with. And now that there is a freedom to give, you really had to fight your own covetousness because you weren't used to giving the right way. And so you had freedom to give or not to give. Like, well, maybe I just don't want to give then. Well, the Bible doesn't tell you not to give then. The Bible clearly tells you how to give. Give as God has prospered you. What does that mean? It means give as God has prospered you. According to what God has given you, you should give accordingly. If you make a lot of money, you should give a lot of money. And don't stop at a 10. If you're making $480 an hour, you should give accordingly. It's been my experience that people that usually are in need in terms of their finances usually give more percentage-wise than those that have a lot of money. In fact, it's already been proven by many polls, many of them. Most people that give can't even afford to do that, but they do it anyway. So those rich folks don't give up nothing. But you begin to see that now that I have a freedom, whether I can give or not, wow, maybe I don't want to give. But you misunderstand freedom. Because really the Bible doesn't teach you freedom not to give. It gives you freedom to give abundantly and for the right reason with the right heart. That's what the Bible teaches. Giving under grace is a lot better than giving under law. You are to give freely as God has prospered you and not under compulsion or grudgingly. You know what? It's sad when you have to beat upside the head to give. It really is. It's pitiful. You ought to just do it willingly. You see yourself as a recipient of grace. It should, Lord, I want to give my life to you. You got your hand on your wallet, but don't go back here. Don't touch this. Can't touch this. Lord, I give my life to you, but not my money. Then stop lying. If he can't have all of you, he don't want any of you. Because you're not giving all to him. Like that rich young ruler. Oh, Lord, I keep the law. Blah, blah, blah. What must I do to be saved? Jesus had compassion upon him. What one law? I've obeyed everything. What do I lack yet? Which is the equivalent. How can I be saved, Lord? I'm not where I need to be. What one law? I've obeyed them all perfectly, Lord. Just one. Just give me the one thing. You can just tell me the one law that I need to obey, and then that I know I'm right. The Bible said the Lord looked upon him with compassion, loving him, and said, "You know what? Sell all that you have. Give to the poor. Take up your cross. Follow me." Oh, no. He walked away grieved. We had great possessions. He didn't want to give it up. Willingly or at all. Now you have to have your head beat up. And see, once you get that head beaten, that behind beaten for tithing for so long, then when you have enough to do it the right way, which you're not because it's not 10, but when you get your 10th, then you get all puffy. You become all puffed. And you want to tell everybody you tithe. You don't mind your name being printed in the program and the giving section in the back because people see how much you gave and there's a running tally every day. You every week for folks to show you giving your 10th. And they got your name, your address, how much you gave today, and a percentage of how much that is according to you. Some of these churches demand that you give them your pay stub. Some demand your W-2s. They want to know what you make so they can tell you how much to give and break it down each month for you. I believe that people are afraid of freedom because their concept of it is wrong. Freedom does not mean that you do whatever you want to do. Freedom is liberty to do or to omit things having no relationship to salvation. It is a liberty to serve God to the full. Through the Spirit in love, which you could not do under any legal system of worship. As long as professing believers have the wrong concept of law and grace, and as long as we do not see that they are diametrically opposed to each other as a means of justification and sanctification of the believer, then we will continue to be ignorant of both in our experience. If you're ignorant of one, you'll be ignorant of the other. If you're ignorant of the law, you'll be ignorant of grace. There's no question about it. That's an axiom. You need to write that one down. If you're ignorant of the law, you'll be ignorant of grace. You need to know what the law is. You can know the purpose of the law so that when you understand what the truth is, then you know your freedom from it. If you're ignorant of that, you'll be ignorant of grace. You'll try to mix the two together, have them hold hands. They don't hold hands. We will never be free to serve Christ as Christ made us already and will try needlessly to live under tenets of a law that was abolished by God, thus creating absolute frustration. And a lot of people are frustrated. It's their own fault because they don't live according to the freedom that they have. You cannot have both law and grace, and all attempts to have a law-grace religion are foolish and godless. It was false teaching in the early church. It is still false teaching today. It's false teaching in the right now church. Verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, who are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. As I said in verse 2, if the Galatian church went this route towards circumcision, then as far as the method they would choose to live their life, Christ would be useless to them. They would deprive themselves of all of the ministry and the power of the spirits working in their behalf. And this is what it means to fall from grace. It has nothing to do with losing salvation at all, because that's not the context of the chapter. The issue here has to do with the method that these professing believers would choose to determine their spiritual growth. Paul says that without Christ and the Holy Spirit, that spiritual growth and life was never going to happen. It's not going to happen. And those who are living in any kind of a law-based, and let me just summarize what a law-based religion is. Anything that is not reflective of freedom in Christ, it's a law. Growth is not happening and never going to. What did Paul mean when he said, whosoever of you are justified by the law? He stated this on the supposition that if, as you seem to suppose, any are justified by the law. The apostle did not say that this had in fact ever occurred, but he merely made a supposition. If such a thing should or could occur, it would follow that you had fallen from grace. Obviously, this could not mean that he just contradicted the entire epistle by stating that a man could be justified by the law. You must look at the context of the epistle and not a clip verse to create any doctrine or ruling of a rule of living. If you can't be justified by any other way than by Christ, then of course you do not need him. And your adoption of the other mode is in fact a renunciation of him. If you choose law over Christ, you renounce Christ. They left the sphere of grace in Christ and took their stand in the sphere of law as their hope of salvation. This was the result of being duped. They were led away from the method of righteousness that they needed to grow in and one day be perfected, conforming to Christ's glory, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, and they opted for law. He says, for we, verse 5, through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What does that mean? Whatever it means, it is directly tied into the previous verse and also the verse to follow. The Galatian believers did not have to work for righteousness. They didn't have to work for the righteousness that was experienced through faith in Christ, nor for the fullness of it, or the fullness of it to come, but to wait for it. The entire work of redemption is done. It's a done deal. It's a closed work. It's a finished work. And it is done through the Spirit operating in the believer's life, not through law keeping. The believer lives in the hope of righteousness to come by faith, not works. You tell them, look for the coming of the blessed hope, not the blessed law. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. It makes no difference whether a man is circumcised or not. He is not saved because he is circumcised, nor is he condemned because he isn't. Faith demonstrates its existence by love to God first. That's key. And benevolence to people. Remember the order. A man came, a Lord came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment of all? The Lord said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the commandments, all the law and the prophets. The first was loving God with everything, because the second ain't going to happen until the first one is done. It is not a mere intellectual belief, but it is that which reaches the heart and controls the affections. It is not a dead faith, but it is that which is operative and which is seen in Christian kindness and affection. It is not mere belief of the truth or mere orthodoxy, but it is that which produces genuine attachment to others. Remember, the premise or the prelude to that is attachment to God first. You can't do that, the rest of it, without doing that first. A mere intellectual assent to the truth may leave the heart cold and unaffected. Mere orthodoxy, however bold and self-confident and sound, may not be inconsistent with contention, strife, and divisions. You can be in a church that has all the right doctrine, be fighting all the time. It's not enough to have the right doctrine. If the right doctrine isn't being lived, it doesn't matter to have the right doctrine. The true faith is that which is seen in benevolence, in love to God first, in love to all who bear the Christian name, in a readiness to do good to all mankind. Genuine love begins with God. It begins there. Without loving God first, forget about loving anybody else. It starts from God, works through the church, works to the lost. Clear, clear flow of love of God. But it begins with Him. It begins with experiencing the love of God first and responding to that love by loving Him. Without that, it's all works. Good work, bad work, it's just work. This shows that the heart is affected by the faith that is held. And this is the nature and design of all genuine religion. Educating the mind towards Christ without educating the heart towards Him is no education at all. A lot of folks, they know about Christ. Well, the Pharisees knew about Christ. Saul knew about Christ. Many knew about Christ. But they didn't know Christ. What matters in the Christian life is not whether one has been circumcised or not, but a Holy Spirit-filled life that is the evidence of saving faith, as we will see in verse 22. It is a faith, but not just an intellectual one, but a working faith. It's a faith that works. If it isn't working, it isn't faith. It's a faith that works by love, as we'll see. It's what we've already seen, and we'll see again. It is a faith that produces spiritual fruit of character and behavior with love as its foundation. I want to go back to the familiarity in closing. In fact, let me finish this. It is a faith that loves God with one's all, and it is a faith that works out God's love to others. It is an act of love for the religious familiar one, who was in all this useless stuff because of their own pride, because of their own arrogance, because they want to show people what they are. It is love to stop it. It is love to end it. It is love of God to say, I can't do this anymore, because this would not be honoring God. I need to stop. It is loving God to say, this is not the Spirit's work. So thus the Spirit and His love cannot be flowing and working through and to me and to others. I must stop this now. And I must submit to the Spirit of God so I can understand what His will is in directing this life that belongs to Him. So it can be a work of God, a work that is shaped around loving and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. So that way His Spirit can work in and through me to touch the lives and hearts of everybody. But the familiar person is just doing their thing. This stuff stops. It dies. It goes goodbye. I got to love the Lord. I can't be doing that. I can't introduce religious familiarity, religious pride, and religious fear into the equation, because love conquers fear, according to 1 John. It's what he says. Fear is not made perfect in love. It casts it out. Perfect love casts out fear. Because fear has torment. Religious fear. I'm afraid that if I stop doing this, people will think this and thus and such of me. See, it's all about me and my whatever I'm doing. See, that's nothing but fear. Religious fear. But the Holy Spirit cast all that out. Love of God cast out all that fear. And that torment will end. And the smile you have will be real, because it'll come from the inside. It'll be a real joy. All folk will know. Let's pray. Lord, again, you will always do a great work among your people if your people will simply follow you. There's no great super duper plan, no great super duper formula, some kind of formula or initiation, Lord. This isn't Gnosticism. This is grace in all of its glory and all of its beauty. And Lord, if we would yield, oh, would yield to the Spirit and be done with our works, be done with our whatever, we can see just how wonderful your love is. Up until this point, we don't know anything about it. And we never have. Because if we knew, we would never want to leave it. Lord, please. Please, Lord. I know the eyes are open. I just pray that we would see and walk plainly and clearly on the path that you have given. Bless the giving tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.